Good evening. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are continuing our study of Ephesians. I titled this message, First, the Bad News. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Follow along on your handout. So to review, Ephesians started with a greeting, and then we had this 250-word sentence that was talking about our blessings in Christ. So many blessings, we had to divide it into two teachings. And then last week, Brian covered a 200-word prayer talking about knowing God and putting our hope in God. The first 4 weeks of this series have been very encouraging if you missed any catch up online. And so chapter two is starting another giant run-on sentence talking about the gospel, the good news. But in order to understand the good news, we got to know the bad news first. And so today's message is a break from all of the encouragements and blessings and prayers of the previous weeks. It's like the brakes are screeching and the cars are crashing and we're like, what happened? So what does the word gospel mean? The word gospel means, it's a Greek word, evangelion. It means good news. It wasn't actually a religious word. It was used all the time back in the first century. It was just good news, like we won the battle. Good news, the king had a son. Good news, the wheat harvest was great. But the bad news would be like, well, the army was losing and now they won. Good news. Or the king had no kids, but now he had a son. Good news. Or initially there was a drought and then it rained like crazy and now we have a great harvest. In the same way, the good news of Christianity, the good news of Jesus Christ, doesn't make any sense unless you understand the bad news. Ray Comfort is an evangelist and a preacher. He had a great illustration. He said, let's say on a flight, a man is given a parachute and he's told, hey, put this parachute on. It's going to improve your flight. He's like, I don't know how this could improve my flight. And he puts it on and it's heavy and it's uncomfortable. And he's like, oh, this is not fun. And then he looks around and people are starting to snicker at him and make fun of him. And he like takes it off and drops it on the ground. He's like, oh, people lied to me. I don't know why this improved my flight. He got discouraged, disillusioned. But a different guy is told, hey, put this parachute on because this plane is going to crash. And we're going to be jumping out of this airplane at 20,000 feet, and this parachute is going to save your life. So he cinches it on, and he's like, he doesn't care if it's uncomfortable. He doesn't care if it's heavy. He doesn't care if people are snickering at him. The only thing he's thinking about is, this parachute is going to save my life. His attitude is totally different because he understands what's going to happen to the plane. So if I tell you, God loves you, God saved you, that doesn't make any sense unless you understand the bad news first. And so Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 are definitely the bad news. So I'm going to read those verses to you. It's the bad news about humanity. It's bad news about us as people. It's bad news about God's judgment. So let's read it. Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Amen. This is a continuation of our blessings we have in Christ. God saved us. That is the best news we'll ever hear, but we have to understand the bad news first. So the plane is going down. So the first big idea in your handout, if we don't start with God's perspective on the gospel, we miss the whole point. So the assessment of humanity is pretty heavy in these verses, but it's realistic and it's true. And it gives us a worldview to understand what is happening in our hearts, what is happening in the world around us. There's actually three different views when it comes to humanity. Some people think people are basically good. Like, people are good. They don't need saving. This is a common perspective. I've bumped into people over the years that tell me, oh, these are people are good. This is a good person. You should meet them. They're a good person. The second view is that people need some help. Yes, we have problems. We're sick, but we can get better. We need more education. We need a 5-step program. We need some pills. We can save ourselves. We can get out of this mess. But the third view, which the Bible teaches, is that people are spiritually and morally dead apart from Christ. At different points during this teaching, if you're like, this is kind of heavy, remember point number two here. We need to understand the bad news of our condition apart from Christ before we can understand or even appreciate the good news of the gospel. And you will only hear the message I'm about to preach to you in a Bible preaching church. Nobody wants to hear what I'm about to share with you. Nobody is preaching this except for Christians who believe their Bible. I Googled positive views about humanity, and here's what Google spit out at me. These are like mottos. We need to work together for a world that works for everyone, or our goal is peace, dignity, and equality on a healthy planet, or work together for peace, together for change, or humanity is improving through education, freedom, and science. We can prevent war, injustice, and genocide through shared values and institutions. And those are very noble goals. But do those understand the condition, the starting point of humanity? Again, the only people that would dare to utter, actually, people have problems, they're broken, they're dead, spiritually speaking, are Bible-believing Christians. But if people were intellectually honest, they would know that is our starting point. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig into the verses. Lord, we thank you that you don't sugarcoat truth with us, that you share the good news and the bad news, that you help us understand our condition without you. Lord, I pray that we would have a good understanding of our starting point as people so that we can understand the amazing news of the gospel. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we had the prayer at the end of chapter one. Now we're going into the gospel. We're talking about the most amazing news you'll ever hear, but it starts with the bad news. These are some of the most amazing, shocking verses in the whole Bible. The true condition of people followed by the amazing grace of God. So Ephesians 2:1 again. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. So this is obviously not physically dead. It's written to people that are reading the letter. It's talking about spiritual death. The Bible talks about three types of death. First, there's spiritual death. It started back in Genesis chapter 2. God said to Adam in 2:16, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. On the day that you eat of it, you will die. And you know the story. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and they didn't fall over dead. So this is clearly speaking of a different kind of death, spiritual death. In that moment, they were separated from God. The Bible says that the curse entered into the world. They were thrown out of the garden. Jesus also spoke of spiritually dead people in Luke chapter 9. He said, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go proclaim the gospel." So Jesus was talking about people that were spiritually dead. And then spiritual death leads to the second death there, physical death. Physical death is all over the Bible. Physical death is self-evident. We all have dear loved ones and friends and family who have died physically. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." But then the Bible teaches something very profound, very sobering. It says if you are spiritually dead, when you physically die, that leads to eternal death. Jesus said in Matthew 25, he says, "These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So Jesus is saying, as surely as some people go to eternal life, some people are going to eternal death. So the Bible teaches us there's spiritual death, there's physical death, and there is eternal death. So to rightly understand the good news of Christianity, that God came to give us eternal life, it starts with understanding our starting point. In other words, the plane is going down and you need a parachute. So we were spiritually dead, it says, in our trespasses and sin. So how dead is that? Obviously, I must reference Princess Bride right here. Do you remember when Inigo and Fezzik brought Wesley's dead body to Miracle Max? He says, "Let's ask him why he wants to live." Inigo says, "He's dead, he can't talk." And Miracle Max says, "Look who knows so much." Well, it just happens your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. If they're all dead, what are we supposed to do? Look for loose change. Exactly. So when the Bible says we are spiritually dead, it means we are all dead. All dead. Here is the assessment of humanity in Romans chapter 3. This is God's assessment of humanity. This is a compilation of different quotes from the Bible. What then, are we Jews any better off? When you see the word Jew in the New Testament, think a very religious person. No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, when you see Greek or Gentile, think a pagan, a person that cares less about God, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So the religious rule-following person and the rule-breaking pagan, the Bible says there's no one righteous. It continues, verse 13, this is just a compilation of God's description of us before Christ. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This passage is painfully clear. The religious person and the pagan person are both spiritually dead in their sins, or totally dead. And Bible speak, it would be before Christ, we were 100% spiritually dead. Or as Miracle Max would say, all dead. So a dead person, they don't hear anything, they don't feel anything, they don't see, they don't eat. A spiritually dead person would have no interest in the Bible because they're dead to it. A spiritually dead person would have no desire to be with God's people because they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people are unable to understand or appreciate spiritual things. Some of you listening right now might be in a place of spiritual deadness. Now, where does our spiritual deadness come from? It comes from two places. First, we inherited it from our forefather Adam. He was sort of our federal head. This is the impact of the first sin on humanity. It says in Romans chapter 5, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So back in August of 23, Pastor Brian unpacked that Romans chapter 5. So if you want to dig into that, go back on the website and find Brian's message. But as sons and daughters of Adam, we are born spiritually dead. We might be cute babies. Last week we had all these cute babies up here. But all of us, no matter how cute we are as a baby, the Bible says we're born spiritually dead. Thanks, Adam. Thanks for nothing. But then second, we earn spiritual death through our own choices. It says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Like what we're earning through our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, next big idea. We were sinners by heredity or genetics, if you will, and by our choices. So we inherit this sin nature from Adam, but then we confirm that, yes, in fact, that is also my nature through our sinful choices ourselves. What do the words sin and trespass mean here? Sin is a term from archery. It means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's standard. Like you needed a bullseye and you couldn't even hit the target. So sin is falling short of God's standard. Trespass is when you cross a known boundary. You violate a known law. I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Sin is to miss the mark. Trespass is to cross a boundary. So the Bible says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. I can see it on your faces. Why am I telling you all the bad news? So we appreciate the good news, everyone. Okay, so in Romans chapter 1, Galatians 5, and 2 Timothy 3, it lists all of these sins. These are the sins that we commit because we are dead in our sins. This is not a good list. Before we come to Christ, someone is spiritually dead and their sins are earning them eternal death, it says in the Bible. You go, well, why would we share the gospel with people that are spiritually dead? They can't hear it. They're spiritually dead. Your next big idea on your handout, when you share the gospel, God uses that to resuscitate spiritually dead people. That is how powerful the gospel is. When we share it with people, it wakes up spiritually dead people. It resuscitates them. It brings them to life spiritually. There's no limit to the power of the gospel. Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the religious person and the pagan. That is how powerful our message is. the message that Jesus Christ came to save us. So verse 1 is crystal clear. Humanity is not basically good. We're not sick. We are spiritually dead. And that is what is so amazing about the message of Christianity. God saves spiritually dead people. Many people go, I don't like this idea. I don't like this idea that we're spiritually dead. I don't like this idea that my sin is somehow earning me eternal judgment. We don't like this idea that we got this sin nature from Adam. But I think there's some amazing benefits to understanding this, understanding our spiritual deadness without Christ. First, it removes pride. We're like, man, I am a broken sinner and I need a Savior. And that creates humility in our hearts. And then it creates gratitude for what God did for us. God saved me when I was against God, when I was dead, when I hated God. That should create gratitude in our heart. And it allows us to be merciful to others when they sin against us. We go, well, I'm a sinful, broken person apart from Christ, so why wouldn't I extend mercy and grace to the people around me? So understanding this doctrine helps us to be humble, thankful, and merciful. I think that's amazing. So next verse, the plane is going down. You need a parachute. I need a parachute. We got to understand the bad news to get the good news. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we were dead people, spiritually speaking, walking around in our sins. I've never seen this show, but we were essentially the original Walking Dead. We're in that photo. We're not the heroes with the weapons trying to flee. We're the spiritually dead, alive corpses in the background without Christ. What does that word walk mean? It means describing our daily life, our way of conduct. We just kind of walked with the world. We just kind of walked with the way the world walks. How do people spend their time? What do they do with their alcohol? What shows are the people watching? How do they spend their money? How do people talk to each other? What do their marriages look like? What does their parenting look like? How do they dress? Do they value their children? How are they expressing themselves sexually? We just kind of go with the flow when we're following the course of the world. W.C. Fields, an actor, he said this, remember, a dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to swim upstream. So the dominant philosophy of our world is against God. It's godless. And the world just wants you to kind of go with the flow, kind of walk with the world. When I say world, what do I mean? It's the system of values and priorities that oppose God. You're watching a show, and the TV wife, she's disrespectful to her husband. That's just the world being the world. You're at your kid's soccer game, and the kids aren't listening to their parents. They're not listening to the coach. They're not listening to anybody. That's just the world being the world. You're at school. Your classmates like, hey, help me cheat on this test. That's just the world being the world. You're at work. Your coworker encourages you to disrespect your boss. That's just the world being the world. Before we became Christians, we just kind of walked with the world. Well, of course I'm going to talk to my wife like this. Of course I'm going to laugh at that joke. Of course I'm going to ignore my kids. Of course I'm going to watch porn. Of course I'm going to get drunk. Of course I'm going to spend too much time at the office. Of course I'm going to ignore the Bible. We were afraid to go against the world, we just go with the flow. It's like the guy on the plane with a parachute. He's like, I don't want to stand out. I'm going to take off this parachute. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4. He said, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles or the pagans want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. We just went with the flow. But now as Christians, we don't go with the flow. We're marching to a different drum beat. Some of you very clearly remember what it was like to be spiritually blind, spiritually dead, following the world because Christ changed you. That's the way I used to think. And God changed my heart. Amen? All right, let's review. We're dead in our sins. We're following the ways of the world. And then what's the third challenge here? The third problem, we're following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. Demons, the supernatural forces of evil. Satan is the temporary ruler of this world. Obviously, the Lord rules the whole universe, but the Bible says that Satan has been given some authority over this world. And that word air, it speaks of like what we're breathing. Like the world is corrupt. Satan and his demons are corrupting it. And we just kind of live in it. We just breathe it. We're just breathing this air. And it made me think of airwaves, like TV shows coming over the airwaves and the music we listen to coming over the radio waves. And then our cell phones are getting stuff through the air and Wi-Fi is beaming stuff through the air. The shows, the music, the podcasts, everybody's preaching at us. And much of it is godless. Obviously, there's a lesson here about being wise with what we read and listen to and watch. We should constantly be discerning, going, what would God's word say about this? If Jesus is right here, what would Jesus think of this? What would Jesus tell me about this? The Bible says we are strangers, we're aliens, we live in enemy-occupied territory. We should not just be absorbing propaganda from the world, from demons. You know, example, like it's pointless to follow Christ. Nobody else is doing what you're going to do. The Bible doesn't work. God's methods are outdated. The Bible doesn't speak to this. The Bible doesn't have answers you need. It's all enemy propaganda. We live in enemy territory. This is Satan's world for a season, and he's preaching propaganda to us all the time. Your next big idea, are you listening to Satan's propaganda? When you read the news, you're reading propaganda. When you listen to music, you're consuming propaganda. When you're watching your shows and your videos, we're consuming propaganda. When I'm just scrolling on my phone, I'm consuming propaganda. When I'm hanging out with people that don't love God, that don't love his word, I'm consuming propaganda. Now, I'm not saying go Amish. Don't hear me like, go. Josh said go Amish. No. What I'm saying is we need a whole lot of discernment. Does this agree or disagree with the word of God? We're in a war. We have an enemy. We are in his territory, and he's tempting unbelievers to keep sinning, and he's trying to discourage Christians to throw in the towel. Well, forget this book. This book doesn't mean anything. Forget loving the believers. Quit serving the saints. We're called to oppose Satan, to resist him. Chapter 6 of Ephesians is going to get into spiritual warfare, but 6:12 says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Before we became a Christian, we just followed Satan in this world. But we should not give Satan too much power. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere. God is all those things. Satan is not. But I've seen Satan moving over the years, destroying families, breaking marriages, tempting people to sin, to destroy their lives, dividing friends. Satan is trying to steal, kill, and destroy. And it is kind of discouraging. Like, man, we have an enemy, and he is hunting us. But on an encouraging note, this is Satan's future destiny, Revelation 20. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That could not happen to a worse guy. That is Satan's future. So back to our verse. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Did you realize before you became a Christian, you were all part of a band? It was called the Sons of Disobedience. Disobey. We hate to be told what to do. Our boss tells us what to do at work. We're like, this is stupid. I'm not doing it. A teacher says, do this thing. We're like, I'm going to not do that thing. Our parent tells us to do something. We're like, no, I'm going to do the opposite of what you said, Dad. When we do that, we're following Satan. We're just being a son of or daughter of disobedience. Are there authorities in your life that God wants you to follow? So let's review. The plane is going down. We need a parachute. And the parachute is Jesus Christ. So next verse, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Each verse just gets a little bit more uncomfortable. You were dead in your sins. You followed the world. You followed Satan. And now here we have you followed the passions of your flesh. What does the word flesh mean right here? It's talking about our fallen nature we're born with that tries to control the mind and body to make us disobey God. So there's these three factors, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's no wonder that unbelievers' lives are filled with sin. This list of sins right here, these are driven by our own flesh, the world we live in, and supernatural temptations. And then notice in verse 3, the word body and mind. We can sin with our body, and we can sin with our mind. We can sin with what we say and do with our body, and we can sin with our thoughts, our emotions, our heart. So you could sin with who you touch, and you could sin with who you think about touching. Could it get worse? Yes, it could get worse. It says, we were, before Christ, by nature, children of wrath. So when you hear the word wrath, I think of something like road rage. You know, like somebody cuts you off and you flip them off and then they brake check you and then you both pull over and then you're screaming at each other. Next thing you know, you're in the news. Well, God's wrath is not like that at all. God's wrath in the Bible is a settled anger rising up from ongoing opposition. It's consistent, it's controlled, it's judicial. That's why God's wrath is terrifying. It's not just like he's flying off the handle. It's like he's just like methodically building up his judgment before he pours wrath onto the right place at the right time. And so this passage is teaching an unrepentant unbeliever will be judged by God. They are a child of wrath. Again, wrath is not an emotional reaction. It's a settled reaction. God's judgment is building. This is God's pattern throughout the Bible. We think of in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the flood. At that time, it says the world was filled with violence, corruption, and evil. God was grieved by the wickedness of humanity, so God judged the world. But it says that Noah found favor. Noah spent years building this boat, and it says he was preaching to everyone. But when the actual flood came, only Noah and his family and the animals got on the ark. So in the midst of wrath, God had mercy. Or I think of in Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged these cities for their wickedness, their violence, their sexual immorality. So God sent two angels into these cities. They confirmed that the cities were wicked. And then there was a righteous man there, Lot, and God warned Lot, the angels warned him, you got to get out of here. He was hesitant. It says the angels had to like, no, you got to go, man. You got to get out of town. And the angels helped Lot and his wife and daughters flee. Lot's wife turned and looked back, and the Bible says she was turned into salt, and Lot and his daughters fleed. And then God rains judgment down. Again, in the midst of wrath or judgment, God has mercy. Or I think in Exodus 7 through 12, the plagues on Egypt. Egypt had enslaved and oppressed the Israelites for centuries. God raised up Moses. Moses went in and saw Pharaoh. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he refused to listen. And so God brought all these plagues down on Egypt, the locusts and the darkness and the blood and the killing of the firstborn. It shattered Egypt. But in the midst of that, God had mercy on the Israelites. He spared them from the plagues. He leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They cross through. The army of the Egyptians follow. They get drowned. So again, in the midst of wrath, we see God has mercy. This is God's way. His wrath is building against sinners right now, and he will eventually pour it out. But his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness is available to every one of us who will turn to him. Think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And church, never forget, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ to save us. That is remarkable. You got to receive it. So, as we bring this to a close, we see the plane is going down. We were dead in our sins. We followed the world. We followed our flesh. We followed Satan. We're children of wrath, and all of that is the bad news. And I contemplated ending the sermon right here. Come back next week. Hear the good news. But then Pastor Billy reminded me of a story. There was a guy, D.L. Moody, the evangelist. In 1851, he was doing a series of teachings in Chicago, week after week, huge crowds. And on one particular meeting, he said, "I want you to take this message home, and I want you to think about it and come back next week, and I'll tell you what to do." He considered that to be one of the greatest mistakes of his life, because between these two Sundays, the great fire in Chicago broke out in 1871. Hundreds of people died. It lasted for days. Tens of thousands of structures burned down. On the 22nd anniversary of the fire, Moody said, "I have never dared to give an audience a week to think about their salvation since." So I'm not going to steal Pastor Caleb's thunder. You can get the extended version of the good news next week. But I want to read to you two of the greatest words in the entire Bible. Okay, again, we're dead in our sins without Christ. We're following the world. We're following our flesh. We're following Satan. We're children of wrath. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So come back next week. Pastor Caleb's going to expand on this. But if you're thinking, "I think I'm dead in my sins. I think I'm spiritually dead. I think I'm a child of wrath." If that is you, today is the day to turn and be right with Christ. Repent of your sins, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The last big idea on your handout: to escape this spiritual mess takes nothing less than the new birth found in Christ. Our passage today is crystal clear. The plane is going down. There's only one parachute, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would like to receive Christ as your Savior, please talk to me. Go to the connections booth. None of us are promised another week of life. It's time to get the parachute on. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, that you loved us so much that you came and you died on the cross for our sins. God, when we were spiritually dead, you chose to come save us, Lord, and we thank you for your incredible mercy. God, I pray that we would be, if there's anyone here who is spiritually dead, if they are a child of wrath right now, if they have not received you as their Savior, I pray that today, tonight, would be the day they turn to you. We pray, God, that you would turn people from death to life tonight. And Lord, for all of us that have accepted you as our Savior, God, help us to be eternally thankful for what you did for us, that you loved us when we were unlovely. You loved us when we were mad at you and disobeying you and hated you, God, and you loved us and you saved us nevertheless. And God, help us to, because of that incredible mercy you've shown us, help us to give mercy to one another, forgiveness to one another. Lord, help us to remember the bad news so we are so deeply thankful for the good news. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.